and he's an heir of heaven who finds his bosom glow with love. Love is heavenly. Love is divine. God has shown us how to love and what love is all about. And to have brotherly love is to understand that which is divine, that which God wants us to know and experience together in him. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for being here tonight. And I want to say to you, if you're visiting, whoever you are, that you are privileged to be here. I didn't say that wrong. I said it the way I meant to say it. You are privileged to be here because God is here and God is love. And it's right that we come to honor him and understand more about his love and learn how to use that as we relate to one another and to him. So thank you for your presence. Tonight, the lesson is entitled, Love Never Fails. Jesus was one time asked what the great commandment is. Matthew 22, verse 35, if you're following in your Bibles. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The word that Jesus uses for great in calling this commandment the great commandment, that first commandment, is mega. You know, you go to McDonald's and you get the mega burger or whatever, the big size meal. This is the mega commandment. This is the big one. Love God. And the second is like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. If we had two hooks over here on the wall and we took all that the law and prophets said in the Old Testament, we could hang all of that on those two hooks, loving God and loving one another. Love is the greatest commandment. It still is the greatest commandment. And love is perhaps the greatest thing that there is. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13 a good bit tonight. But you might remember as Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 13, he's trying to show the Corinthians a more excellent way than seeking spiritual gifts, especially tongue speaking. And he shows them that love is far, far superior to those spiritual gifts. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13. But in him making that point, we have this most beautiful treatise on love, perhaps, than in all the scriptures. And he says when he gets to the end of it, now abide faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. So love is the greatest commandment. It's greater than faith and hope. We're going to see in the lesson tonight, it's the most powerful force in the world. Divine love is. And Paul describes it. I'm going to read verses 3 through the first part of verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, well-known passage. Let me start with verse 4 for right now. In talking about love, he says, Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. You might recognize that phrase because it's the title of the lesson. You're really paying attention right now if you recognize that. Love never fails. Without the greatest thing, great things mean nothing. And love is the greatest thing. You can do a lot of great things. You can experience a lot of great things in this world and in this life. You can do a lot of great things as a church. But without the greatest thing, great things don't mean anything. And the Apostle Paul is at pains to let us understand that, to help us understand that, as he begins the discussion in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's back up even further now to verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. What a thrill it must have been. You can only imagine to want to talk to somebody else about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the problem is they spoke Latin and you spoke Greek, or they spoke Hebrew and you spoke, you know, whatever it was, all these languages in the first century, and you wanted to be able to share the gospel or just talk to somebody, and you couldn't do that because this language barrier. Those of you who travel some across the world and internationally, you know that there are language barriers all over the place. And it's difficult to communicate in some countries, for sure. I've been privileged over the last few years to take a number of trips to Africa. And I remember my first one there a little over 10 years ago. Paddy Kindleball was there at the time. He'd been living there for some time preaching the gospel. And he invited me to come. And so I flew to Zimbabwe. And he picked a group of us up at the airport. And the next day, we go out into the bush to this little village out in the middle of nowhere called Nswazi, and I'll never forget it. My eyes are wide open, just all of these great experiences. My first time in Africa, chance to preach the gospel the first day I'm there. We're going out there. We're stopped on the road by an armed guard, and that's common there. And the guard comes around, and he asks Paddy, who's driving the car, he says, do you have any weapons in there? And Paddy says, we have something that's more powerful than any weapon. We have the gospel. And the guard says, you can go. So we get to this little village. And of course, I don't know how to speak Ndebele, the local language, but I get my chance to preach the gospel in this village. And people are around. I'm excited. And they seem to be interested. And I'm using an interpreter. And this is my first time to meet this man. His name is Stanley Sithole. And we've become good friends since then. But this is my first time to meet him. And so I start talking, and he starts talking. And, you know, I'm talking in my nasally English that you're hearing right now. And he's talking in Ndebele in a voice that sounds like James Earl Jones. I mean, I thought it was Darth Vader next to me. And so I'm speaking, and he said, like this, you know. And I thought, the first time did I say that? I thought, I'm really good in Ndebele, because that sounds good. You wish you had that power to relate to people in that language. And he did. And thankfully, there are two or three translators over there that I think must really be improving my lessons as they translate them, because there seems to be a good response to them. You wish you had that power. What if you could speak with the tongues of men and of angels? What if you used that ability to communicate the gospel? I said, wow, that's amazing. If you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. It's just sound. That's what he says, isn't it? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass and clanging cymbal. You're just making noise. And then he says in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Do you have all knowledge? Don't raise your hand if you think you do, because you'll be embarrassed. I know people that do think they have all knowledge. Do you know spiritual know-it-alls? Maybe you don't have any of those here. I don't know. And it's like what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. They're wise in their own opinion. And they just think they know everything about everything there is to know. Suppose that was really true, though. Suppose you really did have that kind of knowledge. You had all that knowledge, and you were able to convey that. Suppose you were like the Jews that Paul describes in Romans 2 and verse 19, that they were confident that they were guides of the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. There may have been some people in Ephesus that felt that way late in the New Testament age. Have you ever read carefully Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2? Of course, we know what he's going to say at the end of that. If you don't know, I'll surprise you with it in a minute. But when he starts talking to them, starts this message, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The church at Ephesus was doing great. But I want you to think about living in an age where you had guys coming around who claimed to be apostles of Jesus Christ and who could put on a pretty good show of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you had to be able to ferret those guys out, to vet them, to see whether or not they truly were apostles of Christ. And that would mean you'd have to have just a whole lot of Bible knowledge, a lot of insight, a lot of ability to distinguish things that differ and all of that sort of thing. You know what? Ephesus had that. There must have been, of course, Paul had stayed at Ephesus a long time. We know the Apostle John later on apparently had lived there for some long time. So the Ephesians were probably chock full of knowledge. And they were using it in a really powerful way to be able to vet these false apostles, to test them. That's amazing. But you remember what Jesus said about them, right? Oh, even though they could do all of that. And that was amazing. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Ephesus, you're doing great with all of this stuff, but unless you get that love back, all that you're doing won't count for anything. And he warns them, I'll remove your candlestick. You can have all the doctrinal purity in the world and figure out who the false teachers are and what's wrong with what they're saying. But if you don't have love, it doesn't count for anything. And then Paul goes on and he says, though I have faith that could remove mountains. Jesus talked about faith that could remove mountains in Matthew 17 and verse 20. He said the apostles were not able to cast out a demon on a certain occasion. But he said if you had faith even like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. And nothing would be impossible. Nothing would be impossible for you if you had that level of faith. I grew up for many years in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and we lived in a house, a two-story house, and our what we call the living room window was this big, huge pane glass window. And it framed Pike's Peak. It was just beautiful. Get up in there every morning and look at that. But once in a while, you kind of like to see a sunset. But you often didn't get to see one for very long because, buddy, when the sun got over Pike's Peak, the sun was gone. Okay, that was it. And just every once in a while, especially when I was a kid, I would like to just move that mountain over there so I could spend some more time playing in the sunshine. That never was going to happen, though, was it? Think about the power to literally move a mountain. Paul says, if you have faith that you could move mountains. Just you read in the paper, it was one day, headline, Steve Klein moves Pike's Peak. Wow, that's something else. That'd be top of the headlines, right? Doesn't mean anything if you don't have love. So you're getting the point, I hope, aren't you? All of these great things that we do as churches and as individuals, all of these fantastic accomplishments, if love's not in them, and if we don't have love, they don't mean much. And then he says, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That poor widow that Jesus saw in the treasury, he saw a lot of rich people putting in a lot of money. And this poor widow comes along and puts in two mites, which make quadrants. And Jesus says she's put in more than everybody else. So she's put in all that she had, even her whole livelihood. We don't know anything else about this widow. Did she have kids that she was taking care of? Was that their meal money? You would think, well, surely not. She certainly needed food herself, but this is her whole livelihood, and it's not much of anything. But she gives all of it. All of it. I don't know anything else about her. That was an amazing gift. But if she didn't have love, it didn't mean anything. And if I give my body to be burned, There were Christians, multiple Christians in the first century and on into the second century who gave their bodies to be burned. It's common knowledge that Nero burned Christians. Later in the first century, other Christians experienced the same thing. And into the second century, there was a disciple named Polycarp who had been a student of John the Apostle, according to tradition, at least according to human history. He'd been a student of John the Apostle. And when he got to be an old man, they arrested him. They got him to try to deny the Lord, to curse Jesus, and to give homage to Caesar. And I'm going to read you what Polycarp responded. He says, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the Roman proconsul, before whom he was standing, said to him, well, I have wild beasts, and I'll throw you to them. Polycarp said, go ahead. The Roman proconsul said, I have a fire, and I'll throw you in it. And Polycarp said, in essence, come, do what you will. We would say, bring it on. And he did. And he was thrown in the fire. There was a woman that Eusebius, the church historian, tells us about. Her name was Apollonia. She also was an old woman. The Romans arrested her. They beat her. They broke out her teeth. She was on trial. They'd actually lit the fire. They were telling her that if she would just recant her Christianity and pay homage to Caesar, they would let her go. And she relaxed a little bit, and the guards standing next to her relaxed also for a moment. And history records that she threw herself into the fire. She gave her body to be burned. That's what Paul's talking about. I don't know why she did that. I think it was out of love and dedication to God. But what if it wasn't? It wouldn't have meant anything, that's what. We have a different idea about love than God does as humans. We don't understand, first of all, that love is action, which Paul is going to tell us in the next few verses. Love is an action. It's something that you do. It's something that you live. But it's not just action. And that's maybe the part that we don't understand even among the Lord's people today. God gives us an explanation, a definition of love, and he demonstrates it to us to show what it is. Again, our definition of love is different from God's. God loved the birds, so he created trees. Men love birds, so they invent cages. See the difference there? Quite a bit of difference. We tend to think of defining words with words and showing things only by action. Reading a definition, or even sometimes seeing a demonstration, doesn't really get the meaning of something into our hearts. But God demonstrated his love toward us and showed us how love is properly motivated. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8, very simple verse, a verse probably many of you know. Notice some things with me. First of all, love can be demonstrated because God demonstrated his love. God demonstrates his own love toward us. Notice also, it's not extended on the basis of worth. You don't show this because somebody deserves it. It is unconditional and undeserved. Divine love is. God's love is. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, think of the very worst thing you've ever done in your life. Can you think of it? Right now, think of the very worst thing you've ever done in your life. That's when Jesus was dying for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, not at our best, but at our very worst. That's when he died for you and me. And in that last statement, may I say, is the key difference between what we understand love to be and what God knows it to be. Christ died for us. For us. Love isn't about me. It's about you. It's for you. It's for your welfare. Love doesn't count how much this is going to cost. Consider whether or not you're deserving. That's not love. It doesn't think of any of that. It only thinks, what's best for this person? It's for you. When we get back to 1 Corinthians 13, then we begin to understand something. If I do good deeds because, well, good deeds make me feel good, or good deeds bring me honor and glory before men, or, you know, if I do this, if I throw my body in the fire, then 2,000 years from now, somebody's going to be preaching about it somewhere, and I'm going to be famous for till kingdom come, right? But love's not for me. We got to understand this in our marriages, by the way. This is a free tidbit. You get married, love's not about you being happy. It's about you making somebody else happy. You realize that, right? It's not about, I don't know how many people I've heard, well, she doesn't make me happy anymore. He doesn't. Well, so what? What are you doing? You're supposed to love them. Your obligation is to love them, to serve them. Your life is for them. That's what love is. It's for them, for their benefit, for their well-being. And that sort of brings me to say that we are to show and share God's love, the kind of love that He has. In fact, the Bible says that His very love is to run through us as Christians. Look at a couple of passages with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God teaches us how love works. We're taught by God to love one another. 1 John 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Notice the for there, for us. There's the purpose of what Jesus did. He laid down His life for us, and then because He laid down His life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's about them. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. All of these passages are saying this, that God loves us, and that love that He's shown to me then is to flow through me, the same kind of love, to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And thus we become devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's another little point we need to make here before we get to the really big point. And that is that God's love is stronger than any created thing. Go with me to the book of Romans now, and we'll look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse 35. The apostle here asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the strongest power in the world? The love of God. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's powerful. It's the strongest binding force there is. That's power. Divine power So that brings me back to 1 John 4. I stopped before I got to verse 12. John had said, and this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So the word perfected there means to be completed, to be complete. The power of God running through us is not completed until it makes a connection with a brother or sister in Christ. Can I illustrate that by using a concept of electricity? I think I got this diagram out of a fifth grade, you know, science book or something like that, maybe. So maybe it's not, if it's not over my head, it probably won't be over yours. That's about my level of understanding of science. But some of you probably know a whole lot about how electricity is made and transmitted and all that sort of stuff. But I get it. There's some sort of electrical plant. Maybe it's burning coal nowadays. Maybe it's clean energy of some sort. In Limestone County, I think a lot of our energy comes from Browns Ferry, the nuclear plant. So you got a gajillion billion gigawatts of however much power there is, you know, at this nuclear, in these nuclear reactors coming out. And it goes somehow into these power lines that are transmitted then from the power plant to, some high-tension electrical wires, and down to my neighborhood, and then through a couple of transformers, and it steps down the power, so it comes into my house relatively safely. But if you think about it, all of that power at the nuclear plant, my house is connected to all of that. And so when I flip the switch on for my lights to come on, I am tapping into power that I really can't even get my head around. I can't even say how many watts it is. See, that's how dumb I am. But it's just more than I can get my head around how much power that is. But I have to flip the light on. And so you have lights here in the building. And I know there's got to be a switch somewhere for those, right? And when you turn those on, you flip that switch. And what happens? What happens behind the wall? Maybe some of us may never have considered that. There's something going on behind the wall, right? When you flip that switch, what is it that happens? So there's this little gap, and the gap is closed so that the electricity can now run through the wires through your lights and make the circuit. And that's how electricity works. It doesn't work unless it can make that circuit. And it's just that little switch that allows all of that power to work in our homes. It's kind of amazing. So, okay, so what does that have to do with anything? If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. It's completed in us when we love one another. So God loves you and God loves me. And he loves us with all the power he can love, sending his only begotten son to die as the propitiation for our sins, showing us love when we didn't deserve it, but we sure didn't need it. And he didn't do it for himself, he did it for us. True love, powerful love. And you know what that love means in my life right now? If I don't love you, it doesn't mean a thing. That's what. It doesn't mean anything. Unless you love your brother, you don't know what love, God's love is all about. Until and unless his love flows through you to somebody else, his love's not perfected in you. It's not completed. The power's not running. The lights are not on. So when we do that and make that connection between you and me, then that power is running the full circuit. And it's what John says is perfected. It's completed when you love your brother. Turn the switch on. There's power. The power of God's love. You can't just sit in a building and understand that Jesus died for you and God loves you and you sure love him back and stop there and know what God's love is. You don't know what God's love is until that moves you to love somebody else like God loved you. Love never fails. Love never fails. Love never fails to suffer long. How do I show my love to my brothers and sisters? I suffer long. I don't say, well, you know, he's done that once, he's done that twice, and I'm done with it. You know, I'm fed up with him, that's it. Two times is all I've got. That's not long-suffering, folks. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Well, he doesn't deserve for me to be kind. She said something mean to me. You know, whatever. Sorry. Love is kind. Love is always kind. It's always kind. Love never fails. It will never envy. It will never parade itself. It will never be puffed up, behave rudely, seek its own, be provoked, think evil, that is, take account of evil, you know, keep score, hold grudges. Love doesn't do that. Never, never, never. It will not do that. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It never sees sin and is happy about it. Love doesn't do that because love knows that sin separates a person from God, and that's the saddest thing in the world. It will never rejoice in iniquity, not its own iniquity, not anybody else's either. It does not do that, ever. It never fails. Love never fails to rejoice in the truth. If it's true, it doesn't matter how much it hurts my feelings. It doesn't matter how that condemns me or my grandparents or something I've done or something I've said and how uncomfortable it makes me feel. If it's the truth, it's the truth, it's the truth. And I'm going to rejoice in it. It's the truth. Love bears all things. There's no load that's too heavy. There's no thing that's too hard. It never fails to bear. Love believes all things. As incredible as something is, as hard for me as it might be to get your mind around that thing that God says, you still believe it, and you believe the best of others, and you hope the best for them and for yourself, and you endure whatever there is to endure. You endure all things. Love never fails. In fact, love never fails not only to do the things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it never fails to do anything that it's supposed to do. And here's the trick, it's supposed to do everything. Yikes. What does Paul say? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14? Let all that you do, let all that you do, let all that you do be done in love. All of it. And love never fails. Through love, serve one another. Are you serving each other? Love never fails. Through love, persuade men to believe the truth. That's what Paul said he did. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. Speaking the truth in love. Treat a neighbor right. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You're always going to do the right thing to your neighbor. You're never going to mistreat a neighbor because love never fails. Love never fails to be united with brethren in Christ. And there's those provisos. You're united with brethren, and that is in Christ. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, as Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. Love never fails to be impartial. Doesn't matter if a person's rich, poor, old, young, whatever they are, whatever the color of their skin, whatever their nationality, none of that matters. None of that can matter. You cannot be partial. Can't be special to somebody just because, oh, that's a relative of mine, so I'm going to treat them better than somebody else. Love never fails to be impartial. Love covers a multitude of sins. It does. It works to do that. So you're looking at that list and you're saying, well, I'm not doing that one. And well, that one I'm pretty good at, but whoops, number four there is kind of tough. And are we doing those things? And you're saying, well, preacher, you missed it because somehow love is failing because we're not doing all that stuff. No, it's not that love is failing. Not that love is failing to forgive. It's not that love is failing to do any of these things. Love never fails. But sometimes we fail to love. And that, my friends and brethren, is what the problem is. Love is so powerful. It's so beautiful. It's so uniting. It's so empowering. But you have to love. It's a choice. If we haven't said that yet, love is a choice. Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "Love feels no burden, thinks nothing of trouble, attempts what is above its strength, pleads no excuse of impossibility, for it thinks all things are lawful for itself and all things are possible." That's the power of love in us. And the Apostle Paul more properly wrote that he wished that the Ephesians would be rooted and grounded in love, and they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All of God in you is God's love flowing through you, you comprehending it, you living it, you sharing it, you choosing to do that. I thank you so much for your attention this afternoon. And I hope that our thoughts will be thoughts that you reflect on and think about in your life. Start with this thought: love is the most important thing of all. It's the greatest command. And then realize that God loves you. He's shown you what love is. And then thirdly, let his love flow through you to somebody else. Will you do that? Did you come here this afternoon knowing how much God loves you? Have you given your life to him? Would you be willing to do that even right now? We're going to sing a song, and if you've wandered away from the Lord, maybe you've never known his love, you want us to help you back into a good relationship with him, be happy to do that. Whatever you need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.